So as we take a look at the Old Testament layout again, we've got it broken down to the Torah or the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, then the historical section, Joshua through Esther. And so that takes us from the going into the promised land with Joshua all the way through the Babylonian captivity and back to Jerusalem again in the historical books. The poetical books and prophets actually fit within the timeline of the historical books. The only possible exception being the book of Job, which some feel he lived at the time of the patriarch. So that could be back in the book of Genesis as far as the historical timeline goes. And so we've got the poetry books that fit into the historical time frame timeline. And then, of course, the major and the minor prophets that we've been looking at for quite some time. We're in the book of Ezekiel tonight. And Ezekiel was a prophet that was taken during the 597 year when Nebuchadnezzar was coming against the city of Jerusalem. He came beginning in 606 and then in 597 and ultimately destroyed Jerusalem in 586. So a 20-year window that he attacked Jerusalem, you might say, or was oppressing Jerusalem. Daniel taken in that first wave we saw from Daniel chapter 1, as that gave us a time stamp. And then Ezekiel taken in 597. And we've also got a time indicator in the book of Ezekiel. That was Ezekiel chapter 40, the first verse, where it says, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the 14th year after the city was captured. And then he goes on to speak about what was happening then. But he gives the time stamp there because he mentions the year of the captivity and the year that the city was captured. And so we know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. Okay, so we've got a firm date there. So when he says in the 25th year of our captivity, in the 14th year after the city was captured, well, we count then 14 years after 586. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So it takes us down to 572. So in Ezekiel chapter 40, the year is 572 when he's speaking. But he also mentioned it's not only the 14th year after the city was captured, but he says it's the 25th year of our captivity. So that enables us from 572 to back up 25 years. And that takes us to 597. So that is the 25th year of his captivity when he was taken, the same time that King Jehoiachin was taken. Does that make sense? So it's really a nice way to pinpoint which deportation Ezekiel was in. Okay? And so he was taken in this second wave in 597. And his ministry was primarily to the captives that were in Babylon, because that's where he is, and that's who he's speaking to. And he's telling them of the impending doom of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, when he's first taken over there, it hasn't fallen yet. He's taken in 597. It doesn't fall until 586. And so the outline of the book, you have the first 24 chapters that are his messages of the impending fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And then after that's underway, he begins his messages of judgment on the surrounding Gentile nations, chapters 25 through 32. But then it starts looking good. He speaks of the restoration of Israel in the remainder of the book, chapters 33 through 48. And so it's similar to some of the other prophets. He's on the scene trying to call the people back to God, letting them know, if they don't turn to him, then God's judgment will fall, which it obviously did. And then like the other prophets as well, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, there were chapters that were dedicated to the judgment that would fall on the surrounding nations. And it's because the surrounding nations were in favor of the fall of Jerusalem and rejoiced at the fact that they were destroyed. And so God brought his judgment upon them as well. But then we always seem to have the restoration, how God would not be through with his people in the immediate future. He would bring them back from Babylon. They would rebuild Jerusalem. But again, they're still in his plan. There's still promises to be fulfilled. And so in the future, that's still future from our point of view, he has a plan for them. So let's jump into Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, as we look at his call into the ministry to be used by God to speak to the children of Israel. Ezekiel 1:1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. You know, what is valuable to us is he's giving dates here. So that really helps us date the time of when he was there and when he started his ministry. If you caught it in verse 2, it says it was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So if we back up again to the timeline, we can see that King Jehoiachin, and of course we know this from the historical books, Kings and Chronicles, he was taken in the second wave in 597, same year that Ezekiel was taken, okay? So what is Ezekiel saying here in verse 2? He's saying it was the fifth year of our captivity. This is when the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. So 5 years into the captivity, 5 years into when they were taken, 597, brings us to 592. That's when he's starting. That's when he sees the visions of God here in chapter 1 and begins reaching out to the people of God. But let's back up into verse 1 for a moment, because it says it came to pass in the 30th year. Well, what does that mean? If it says the 30th year and it's talking about the fifth year of our captivity, most feel it's referring to his age in the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. Okay, he's been a captive in Babylon for 5 years. It's the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. We know it's when Ezekiel went as well. But the 30th year, the 30th year of his life would make sense, because it spells out for us in verse 3 that Ezekiel was a priest. And according to the law, that's when the priest would go into the ministry at the age of 30 years old. And so it kind of ties together as you start to look at it like that. That makes sense? So if Ezekiel is 30 years old when the word of the Lord comes to him here, and he's already been in Babylon for 5 years, that means he was 25 years old when he was taken into captivity. That makes sense, right? So in 597, Ezekiel was 25 years old. This kind of helps us just to get an idea of his contemporary Daniel, because Daniel was taken into captivity in 606, and it's believed that Daniel was a teenager at that time. So 9 years have passed, and so that would put Daniel at about 25 years old, which would put Daniel and Ezekiel at about the same age during the time of their ministry. It's kind of neat to look at that. How do we know that Daniel was a teenager? Well, it simply says in chapter 1 that he was one of the young men. And also, he lived the entire duration of the 70-year captivity. I mean, Daniel in the lion's den, the writing on the wall, this is after the 70 years. So it's believed that he's in his mid-80s at that point. And so, that, you know, the age span of the people at that time wasn't much more than that. And so that's the idea there with Daniel. So anyway, just kind of an aside with all of that. So herein is the setting. Here we get the time frame. Ezekiel's been there for 5 years. He's 30 years old. He's about ready to begin his ministry. End of verse 1, he's by the river Kibar. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. The remainder of chapter 1, we get the vision that he's seeing, beginning from verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. So this tremendous looking vision, which is what it is, a vision that Ezekiel was having about of God coming to him. And so he sees something like a raging fiery storm, and he sees these images protruding out of the storm, and these beings that he sees with the various faces that they have, these different creatures, a face like a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, each one having four wings and calf's feet. These are angelic beings, as we look at the parallels throughout Scripture. Angelic beings that are flying towards him as it looks like a whirlwind of a storm made up of fire that is coming after him. As the chapter goes on, it speaks of these wheels that are beside each of these four creatures. And these wheels are the color of golden bronze, and it's like a wheel within a wheel, and they have eyes all around on the rims, and it says that the spirit of the creatures were in the wheels, and above the head or heads of the creatures was this expanse or this sea of crystal, and then above that there was the likeness of a throne. If we jump to verse 26 of chapter 1, verse 26 says, "And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And so what he is seeing here is a vision of the glory of God upon his throne, as he sees these four interesting looking creatures with this crystal expanse above their head, and then this throne that's the color of emerald, so a bluish type of a color. And then there is the rainbow around the throne and the appearance of the likeness of a man that looks like he is shining forth as the sun coming out of there. And so what he is seeing, and again, this is the call of Ezekiel into the ministry, he's seeing a vision of God, as it says in the end of chapter 1, verse 1, where it says that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. And so here is God coming to him. Really what it seems to boil down to is God is coming like the kings of old, riding upon his throne chariot, and his chariot is being drawn by these angelic beings. And so here comes the king to call Ezekiel into the ministry. It's a phenomenal sight that he has. It's similar to other appearances of the throne of God that we see in the Bible, like John in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Ezekiel will describe this again in Ezekiel chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 4, where John has this vision of the throne of God, notice the similarities. He says, "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And so these angelic beings that surround the throne, Ezekiel's going to call them cherubim in chapter 10. And of course, we trace that word cherubim then throughout the Bible. We see it used in the book of Genesis, where it speaks of the cherubim that guarded the way to the tree of life. And then we see the cherubim molded into the mercy seat that's over the Ark of the Covenant that would be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, later the temple, and of course the cherubim, the angelic beings that are woven into the curtains of the tabernacle, carved into the sides of the temple, and so forth. And so it representing these angels, myriads of angels that are around the throne. And some believe that these particular ones that are just right there in the midst of the throne of God, referred to as cherubim in Isaiah 6, seraphim, that there are some think that it's a higher ranking in the hierarchy of angels that are right there next to the throne of God. And so Ezekiel sees God coming in this whirlwind of fire, riding upon his throne chariot to come call Ezekiel into the ministry. And notice at the end of verse 28 of chapter 1, just the tail end of chapter 1, it says, "So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking." And so Ezekiel's response was just to be undone and fall before the Lord. It was a utter realization of one's own depravity, I think, in the presence of God. We saw that with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, or Peter when he recognized who Jesus was, or John in the book of Revelation when he's standing before Jesus. When you're in the presence of just purity and holiness, I think it just magnifies man's sinfulness. And so he is just undone. But God calls him now to go to his people, chapter 2. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." And of course, this is the very reason that Jerusalem would be destroyed, is because of Israel's rebellion. But God is faithful in sending his prophets to them and calling them to return to him so the judgment could be averted, but they wouldn't return. They would be a stiff-necked people. And so thus begins the messages of Ezekiel to God's people. Again, these first 24 chapters in Ezekiel is God reaching out to his people through the prophet Ezekiel. So let's jump ahead to chapter 8. As we see in this section, Ezekiel taken by a vision to Jerusalem. God's going to show him what he's going to do to the city of Jerusalem and why he's going to bring destruction upon it. Chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel is taken by vision to Jerusalem. Actually, we're going to skip past chapter 8 and just go right into chapter 9 as God shows Ezekiel the very destruction of the city itself. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.' To the others, he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity.'" And so God's showing Ezekiel through vision what's going to take place. He's going to send judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. But there will also be mercy. The one that comes that has the writer's inkhorn, he will go through and he will mark on the forehead those that sigh and cry over all the abominations that are being done. In other words, they're heartbroken over the sin that they see taking place in Jerusalem. They're the ones that aren't in favor. They're the ones that aren't stiff-necked or hard-hearted. And God recognizes those and marking them and setting them out aside, if you will. It's similar, isn't it, to what we see in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, you have the 144,000 that are marked upon their forehead, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And I think it's the same thing. These are going to be those that are set aside and protected during the Great Tribulation. God's ambassadors to go and spread the gospel during that time. But here they're set aside, they're marked, and the others come through with their weapons of war and destroy the city. And so you've got a picture in these chapters of the destruction of the city, but also the reason why, and that is because of the sin of God's people, the ultimate destruction that would come. The other thing that we see taking place in these chapters is God's glory is beginning to depart from Jerusalem. God's glory resided in Jerusalem at the temple in the Holy of Holies in a very unique way, but we see his glory begin to depart as he leaves the cherubim, and he'll go to the eastern gate, and then he'll leave the eastern gate and go to the mountain that is east of the city. Jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 22. Again, chapters 8 through 11 is the vision that Ezekiel has of the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 11, if we jump ahead to the end, to verse 22, it says, so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. The mountain east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And so the glory of God leaving the Holy of Holies as we go through these chapters by way of the Eastern Gate over to the Mount of Olives, and God is leaving. It's speaking of the impending doom that's going to fall in Jerusalem. City will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. God's glory will be gone. Ichabod means no glory. So his glory leaves, but his glory will come back one day. That's the good news. That's the hope. And we'll see that later in the book. In fact, he is going to return the very same way that he came. When we jump to the book of Zechariah chapter 14, as it speaks about the return of Jesus Christ, it says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And so God will one day come back, and he will come, interestingly enough, to the mountain east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. And we're going to see as we get toward the end of the book tonight how he will come by way of the eastern gate and come back in to the very city, the new temple that will be built during the time of the millennium. So it's kind of neat to see that, how God left his people because of their hard-heartedness, and then, of course, they've been under Gentile control since this time, since they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and really have not had full control, sovereignty over Jerusalem. That's the thing, and that's what they refer to as, or what the Bible refers to as, the times of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles during this time period have dominion over the people of God. But the day will come where Jesus will return and that will be lifted. The times of the Gentiles will come to an end. And I believe that's when Jesus returns at his second coming. And so chapters 12 through 24 continue with the prophecies that speak of the impending doom that will fall upon Jerusalem. A lot of neat prophecies that are in there, but we're going to jump ahead to the next section, chapter 25. And this section, chapters 25 through 32, are the judgments that fall upon the surrounding nations. Now, the siege of Jerusalem, when we get to chapter 25, it's already begun. So Ezekiel stops with his prophecies of the impending doom of Jerusalem because it's already begun. And he begins his messages of judgment concerning the surrounding nations. And so as we start in chapter 25 all the way through chapter 32, we've got God's messages against, first of all, in chapter 25, the Ammonites, then the Moabites, then the Edomites, and then the Philistines. And so if you take a look at the map that we have before us, you see the nations that are surrounding the southern kingdom of Judah here, Jerusalem is the capital. You see here Edom on the east, and then Moab and Ammon. This is present-day Jordan today, and so judgment in chapter 25 upon those nations. And also, that's to the east, also to the west, we have Philistia, where the Philistines are. This is the present-day Gaza Strip. And then as you continue on through the chapters 26 through 28, messages of judgment against Tyre and Sidon, that would be Phoenicia or present-day Lebanon. And then finally in chapters 29 through 32, you have judgment that would be way off the screen down here against Egypt. And so that's what we have in this section, in these chapters. I want to look a little bit at chapter 26, because Ezekiel here in chapter 26 predicts the destruction of the city of Tyre. And again, it hasn't been that long since we've been through this, but this is one of those passages that just gives us an excellent example of predictive prophecy being fulfilled. The Bible is filled with prophecy, and much of the prophecy that's been spoken has come to pass already. It is the answer to the question, isn't the Bible just written by a bunch of men? It's the answer to that question, and the answer is no, it's not just written by men. It is inspired by God, and God used men to write it. And the reason we can say that is because we have prophecy in the Bible that has come to pass, and it argues for the divine inspiration of the Bible. In other words, somebody beyond man could only know the things that would happen in the future. So Ezekiel 26 is a detailed prophecy of the destruction of the city of Tyre, and it would come to pass over a couple of centuries, but the details themselves would be fulfilled just like Ezekiel said they would. And again, it shows us that the origin of those words has to be beyond man and coming from God. And so let's just touch on the chapter a little. The first three verses of chapter 26, it says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up." Tyre was one of the most ancient and prosperous cities in history. It controlled, as you might imagine, the sea trade in the area, being a sea town. Jerusalem, on the other hand, had a large control over what was taking place during or over the land routes that would go through that area. The reason that Tyre is rejoicing at Jerusalem's fall is because all of that trade that was happening down in Jerusalem will now be diverted up to Tyre. So Tyre will be made wealthy off of Jerusalem's fall. And so Tyre rejoices over the fall of Jerusalem. And because of that, God's judgment falls upon Tyre. That's really the main reason, it seems, that his judgment comes upon the surrounding nations. And so God says, I'm against you in verse 3. And we start to get the details of the prophecy. I will cause many nations, not just one nation, but many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And you know how waves are in the ocean, they come in sets. And so basically what he's saying is, I'm going to bring nations against you. And it argues for a period of time, not all at once, but as the waves come in the sea. And so Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon would be the first that would come against the city of Tyre. And then ultimately you would have other nations that would fight against the city of Tyre. Most notably, though, it would be Alexander the Great's army. He would come in 332 BC and he demolished the land city of Tyre and then built a causeway over to the island city of Tyre. You probably remember this when we went through it. This is one of the specific details that was given in the prophecy here in Ezekiel 26. First of all, the prophecy predicted that Nebuchadnezzar would take the city of Tyre, the land city that is, but there was an island just about a half mile off the shore of the land where Tyre was on the coast. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came against the land city of Tyre, they all fled to the island, and the island was heavily fortified. Well, history basically repeated itself when Alexander the Great came against Tyre in his day. The people fled over to the island. It was heavily fortified. The Phoenicians, being those that would trade on the sea, had a sizable navy. Alexander the Great, when he first came against them, didn't. So they were able to fend off for quite some time. And so Alexander, wanting to fight on land, just built land out to the island by taking the debris of the land city of Tyre after he had conquered the city and throwing it into the Mediterranean Sea and building a land bridge to march over and to take the city, which is exactly what he did. And it's what's predicted in here as you look at the different predictions. It speaks of Nebuchadnezzar coming against the city, speaks of other nations participating in this, and it also says that the city would be scraped flat like a rock. That's a reference to it being completely destroyed. But it goes on to say that the flatness of that rock would be a place where fishermen would spread their nets, and the stones and timbers would be taken and laid in the sea. And then other cities would fear greatly at the fall of Tyre, and the old city of Tyre would never be rebuilt. The old city would never be rebuilt again. So there were very specific details of this prophecy of the destruction of Tyre. So again, of note was when Alexander came over and he built the causeway by the remainder of the debris that was from the land city of Tyre and threw it into the ocean. And what took place over time is that causeway then silted in and it kind of merged into more of a peninsula instead of an island. And so when you look today, that's what you see. Now, the original city is actually underneath the silting. And so when it speaks about it never being rebuilt again, it actually is a fulfillment of that prophecy because it was just covered over by the sea. Quoting from the memoirs of a 12th century traveler named Benjamin of Tudela, it reads, "A man can ascend the walls of New Tyre." So this is back in the 12th century. "A man can ascend the walls of New Tyre and see ancient Tyre, which the sea has now covered, lying at a stone's throw from the new city. And should one care to go forth by boat, one can see the castles, marketplaces, streets, and palaces in the bed of the city." And so that was, what was that? That was 8 centuries ago that this testimony came forth. Well, it just continues to silt in into where, the land city of Tyre is basically gone and never rebuilt again. Again, I want to make the statement, predictive prophecy stands as one of the most viable proofs of the Bible's divine inspiration. Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the city of Tyre provides an excellent example of such evidence. This, we close out of this section with this. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, looked at the possibility or the improbability of these 7 details that we find in chapter 26 coming about by chance, and he sees it as 1 in 75 million. Which basically makes it an impossibility when you think of it. Again, it speaks to someone beyond our limits that knows the future, speaking forth Ezekiel chapter 26. So very cool when it comes. One example of hundreds that we have in the Bible of fulfilled predictive prophecy. Another interesting thing in this section, chapter 26, 27, speaking of the lamentation over the destruction of Tyre. Then in chapter 28, judgment upon the ruler of Tyre. It speaks of the prince of Tyre in chapter 28. Then it speaks of the king of Tyre in chapter 28. But it's that passage that seems to telescope beyond the earthly king to the spiritual wicked force that is behind the earthly king, and that would be Satan himself, as chapter 28, beginning from verse 12, speaks of the king of Tyre, or again, that spiritual force behind him, as the seal of perfection, the one that was in Eden, the garden of God, the one that was the anointed cherub who covers. And again, it's either speaking in tremendous exaggeration of a human king, or it's speaking of Satan, who was the spiritual force behind that earthly king. The parallel passage, the companion passage to Isaiah 14, "How you've fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." One of the 2 passages that we have in the Bible concerning Satan's original fall. Now, as we jump ahead into the next section, chapters 33 through 48, we see Israel's restoration. We jump ahead into chapter 36, and we see God bringing them back into their national homeland. And one of the key things that I believe we see in chapter 36 is that God brings them back to their land, not because they're a good people, but because God is a fulfiller of his word. He made a promise he would bring them back, and that's exactly what he's doing. And so chapter 36, beginning from verse 22, it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." I don't do what? I don't bring you back into the land for your sake, but for my name's sake. Verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice that God brings them back into the land, then he cleans them. In verse 25, he brings them back from all countries. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Notice a new heart, a new spirit, and then importantly, verse 27, my spirit, he says, I'll put in you. That's one of the distinctions between the old and the new covenant. Under the new covenant, when a person becomes a believer and puts his faith in God, the Spirit of God comes within. That's what makes you a new creation in Christ. And so he changes us from the inside out. He's talking new covenant stuff here. It has not taken place yet. And I believe what we're seeing right now in our day is the seedlings of this prophecy coming to pass. In other words, when Israel became a nation, May 14th, 1948, God brought them back into their national homeland after nearly 19 centuries of being driven out. I think we were seeing the foundation of this right here. He brings them back into their land, and he will then cleanse them after that. You know, he brings them back from all countries. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Then I will give you a new heart, a new spirit, my spirit within you. That hasn't taken place yet. That is still yet future, because Israel nationally have not turned to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the day will come when they will do that. I also think this is laying the groundwork, what took place in 1948, for all of the other prophecies that would take place, because Israel is in their land when they're attacked by the surrounding nations. They're in the land during the time of the Great Tribulation, when the Tribulation Temple is built and the Antichrist comes in. Israel is in the land. And so I think what we've seen in our lifetime is the setting of the stage for that which is yet to come. So they're exciting days that we live in indeed. And so there in chapter 36, them being brought into the land, and again, God putting his spirit ultimately within them, a really a designation of the new covenant, where God's spirit, a covenant that Jesus instituted when he died upon the cross. You remember again, when he was with his disciples, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When he went to the cross, he was bringing in the new covenant. Well, chapter 37 carries on with the same idea. Chapter 37 is the vision of the valley of dry bones. And this vision illustrates God's restoration of Israel. Let's just look at the first three verses of chapter 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. So God gives Ezekiel in chapter 37 a vision of this valley of dry bones. And God has Ezekiel prophesy to these bones, telling the bones to live. And so Ezekiel does that, and the bones begin to rattle. And then they come together, and then ligaments connect the bones, and then flesh comes around the bones, and then skin on the bones. And then ultimately, God will breathe into them the breath of life. And this is the nation of Israel being restored. And Ezekiel is seeing this in a vision. And so it seems to build on chapter 36, as God saying he's bringing his people back into the land, and then he will restore them, and then he will enter into this new covenant with them. Notice the end of chapter 37, chapter 37, verse 26. It says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Doesn't that have kind of a permanence sound to it? You know, not like, well, I'm going to bring them back in, and then they'll be destroyed and kicked out of the land again. It sounds like this is it. I'm bringing them back. I'm going to put my temple in their midst, and we're going to be together forever and ever. See, that's what the Bible speaks of so often through these prophecies. And so as we look at Israel come back into the land after the Babylonian captivity, and then history repeating itself in the first century when Jesus returns and the Romans destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and they're driven out of the land, some would say, well, that's it. You know, God wanted to do it, but you know, it didn't happen. Israel rejected Jesus, the Son of God. And so God's through with his people. And there's a lot of Christians, good people that believe that today. And I just think it's wrong because there's so much in Scripture that speaks of promises that are yet to be fulfilled for God's people. And it just ties in so easily when you look at the second coming of Christ and Jesus reigning over the earth from Israel for this time that Revelation 20 speaks of as a 1,000-year period, the millennium or the kingdom age. As you look at it in that literal fashion, it just seems to flow nicely together as those promises that God has made that we're looking at right here to Israel will ultimately one day be fulfilled. The people he chose to show himself to and to show himself through, the people he chose to bring his son into the world, you know, just tying it all up, fulfilling the vision, sealing up the vision and the prophecy. And so chapter 36, speaking of Israel being brought back into their national homeland, chapter 37, speaking of them being resurrected into a great people, and then chapter 38, they're attacked by the surrounding nations, Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Magog invasion, the battle of Gog and Magog. We talked about this. It's just been a few weeks ago where Russia with Iran and the surrounding Arab nations attack Israel. But God brings his judgment upon those nations that would try and destroy his people. Let's look at chapter 38, the first few verses. Ezekiel 38:1, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. And so this is commonly referred to as the Battle of Gog and Magog or the Magog invasion. And this is where God is bringing, sovereignly bringing, as you notice in the passage, these nations against his people. You have the sovereignty of God. He is doing it. And yet you also see through these chapters the free will of man as they have in their hearts. They want to destroy God's people. But God brings them there for a time of judgment as he destroys those surrounding nations. And so getting a picture of this, I mean, why do we see it as Russia and Iran and so forth? Well, it's because of the names that are given to us in Ezekiel 38, as we look at these different names, we see Magog as being the area of Russia or southern Russia specifically. And also Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmath, present-day Turkey. How do we even come up with that? I'll tell you the way we come up with it is we go back to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, and we see that they were descendants from Japheth and where they settled. And we know through history where they migrated and where they ended up settling. And so this is how a lot of people can fairly accurately pinpoint who these people are right here. As we read about Persia, one thing that I didn't realize that Iran only changed its name within the last 100 years from Persia to Iran. And so that's a pretty easy one to figure out. And then, of course, with Ethiopia, the land area that this would be speaking of would include Sudan and Somalia. Libya, same thing, including Algeria, possibly Morocco. And so you've got these nations that surround Israel. And can you see it, especially in our day? I mean, it's no secret that Russia is the strong ally for Iran. It's no secret that Iran wants to wipe Israel off the map. I mean, that's the old president's own words, that they want to wipe Israel completely off the map. And, you know, Israel doesn't have a lot of friends over there. The surrounding Arab nations would love to see that as well. And so we could easily see this stage. Well, I think we do see the stage already set today for something like this to happen really at any moment. But again, what is noticeably absent in the Magog invasion are Israel's immediate neighbors are not mentioned. There's no mention in this passage of Egypt or Syria or Lebanon or Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Iraq. There's nothing mentioned of the immediate neighbors that are right around Israel. And yet when you look in the news today, I mean, those ones, well, they have been for many, since Israel's existence last century, the war of 1948, Egypt and Syria and Lebanon, they were strong in fighting against Israel. Also Jordan and Iraq at that time, parts of Saudi Arabia, didn't want Israel to become a nation. The Six-Day War of 1967, again, Egypt and Syria. The Yom Kippur War of 1973, Egypt and Syria. But why are they missing? Why are they noticeably absent from this invasion we read about here? A suggestion is maybe they've already been destroyed when this battle takes place. When we went through this a few weeks ago, we turned back to Psalm 83, and Psalm 83 speaks of the destruction of Israel's neighbors, and it's the immediate neighbors of Israel, the ones we've just been talking about, Syria, Egypt, and so forth. And so that war might be the war that causes this war to happen. And think about that for a moment. If there was a war with Israel's immediate neighbors and they destroy Egypt, let's say, Syria, Lebanon, and all of a sudden, and then Israel is spreading out now, has control over this area, now you can see their new immediate neighbors are going to be Iran and Turkey and the Arab nations, Russia, again, backing Iran. And you could see, again, in our day, you could see the attack that would come against, the desire to come against the people of God, the nation of Israel. But again, we see God being the one behind it, God's judgment falling upon those that are wanting to destroy his people. And so the Magog invasion, chapter 39, speaks of the aftermath of the battle. And then as we come into chapters 40 through 48, we see a new order for Israel. Chapters 40 through 43, we see a new temple built as a sign of God's presence among his people. Chapters 40 through 46, a new service of worship so the people have access to their God. And then chapters 47 and 48, a new division of the land will be made for the people of God. As I mentioned back in chapter 11, the glory of God departed the time of the Babylonian captivity by way of the East Gate and the mountain that's east of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 43 speaks of the glory of God returning in a time that is yet future from us. Let's look at Ezekiel 43, the first few verses. Ezekiel 43, beginning from verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance, the glory of God here, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city, Ezekiel 8 through 11, that vision he had. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, Ezekiel chapter 1, in his calling, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Let's stop right there. Ezekiel sees the return of God. The glory left by way of the eastern gate, by way of the Mount of Olives, and here we see it returning by way of the east, which is interesting again. God coming back and God making the statement that his desire is to dwell with his people and to be with them forever. And of course, we know that is the heart of God. We're looking at the children of Israel here, but remember, that's the heart of God for his people, which includes you as believers in Jesus, that he wants to dwell with you forever and ever. And that's what we see when we get to the very end. We come to the very end of the book of Ezekiel, the end of chapter 48. We come to the very end of the Bible, and we see God with his people, dwelling with his people. Look at chapter 48, verse 35, as we've come to the division of the land and the measuring of the city and where the different tribes will settle. It says in Ezekiel 48, verse 35, the very last verse of the book, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. They're going to call the city Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. He is there in the midst of his people, dwelling with his people. We go on into Revelation chapter 21. We've come into the new heavens and the new earth, what we would refer to as eternity, future. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's what we're coming to. Okay? That's what we're looking forward to. God with his people, and that's God's desire as we see. God dwelling with his people. And the neat thing about it is God has come to this earth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. And as believers in God under the new covenant, he's come to us too in the person of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. It's relational. Do you see that? Throughout this, it's relational. God ultimately, one day being with his people, God coming to a lost humanity in Jesus, God indwelling believers in Jesus now through the Holy Spirit. And one day, as we read in Revelation, the tabernacle of God with men, where he's going to dwell among his people, where we'll be with him and we'll see him face to face. I mean, that's the joy that we have and the peace that we have in our heart, knowing that that's the end of the book and that's where we're coming. So Ezekiel has been given not only what would come in his lifetime, but it shoots all the way up into the end of days and the prophecies that he was given.